today we're going to be in the book of Ruth, and we're going to start a series going through the book of Ruth. We've been in the Old Testament now for a while. Thought we'd continue that little journey. And the book of Ruth, a lot of people think of the book of Ruth as like a wonderful love story, and it is. If you don't know the story, you'll find out. It is a love story, but it's so much more than that. It's a redemption story. It's a story of God taking something really hopeless and turning it into great, great news. And if you were with us last week when Damon Woolsey was sharing about the story of the Matt Chandler book about the ripples, like take your most precious thing and you lose it and it falls in, splash into the water, and it creates these beautiful ripples. You take a tragedy and God turns it into something beautiful. Well, that's the book of Ruth, and that's exactly what God's trying to do in your life as well. So I was talking with a friend of mine this week, and it kind of just bummed me out hearing his story. He's been dealing with an illness that he can't shake. He's been dealing with some family issues that just keep compounding, and they don't see a big, easy end to some of the challenges that they're faced with. And it's been one thing after another thing after another thing in their family life here recently. And so anyway, my heart was just really heavy for him. And I was thinking about, well, isn't that all of us in 2020? Like nobody has ever come up with better memes to describe the year than the year 2020. And I thought it'd be really fun to just laugh a little bit at what 2020 has been like for so many of us. So I've got a few memes here to share with you this morning about 2020. So if you've seen Back to the Future, you know they're going to set the DeLorean, and yeah, Doc is telling him, whatever you do, don't go to 2020, because it's a horrible year, right? You don't want to end up there. So then the next one is, if 2020 was a bag of chips, orange juice, and toothpaste. Ugh, horrible. Or how about some people getting really prepared, right? This is me, prepared for 2020. We got my armor on, and then 2020 just shoves an arrow right through the face shield. It's deader than a doornail. All right, the next one. 2020, what's the ranking? 1 star. Very bad. Would not recommend. But what about this one? What if 2020 is just a trailer for 2021. This is just a setup, and it's about to go downhill from here. Yeah, well, what if it is? I got news for you. And it's bad news. 2021 does not look to be the greatest year of your life. In fact, you live long enough and you start to realize there's never really a great season where things don't just come apart. This isn't. There are moments there, you get these glimmers of hope where it's like, hey, this is pretty fun. Life is good right now. But just hold on for a while. You turn around the corner and bam, 2020 is there to hit you right in the face. And it's no different. 2020 just seems to have its above average number of tragedies. But listen, this is life, isn't it? And I'm convinced that what God is up to is he's dismantling the things in our life that we tend to cling to and hang on to and lean on rather than him. And he's just trying to show us you can't rely on those things. So in the book of Ruth, we get a series of tragedies. And really what you could look at the book of Ruth as like a great series of God just emptying things out of this woman named Naomi's life. So that's what the book of Ruth is about. It's about a woman named Ruth, but it's in connection with her mother-in-law named Naomi. All right, so Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 says this. In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. Now, so far, we're only one sentence into the story, and there are two tragedies that are already mentioned here, okay? It was the time period when the judges ruled, and there was a severe famine that came upon the land. And then because of the famine, a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and 2 sons with him. So we learn in this first verse that the setting is not that great. It'd be like 2020. The setting was just kind of not that great of time. Okay, so in Judges chapter 21, verse 5, if you're looking in a copy of the scriptures this morning in the book of Ruth, and you're in chapter 1, verse 1 right here, go back to the verse right before this, and you get the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. And look at what Judges 21, 25 says. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. This is the book of Judges. And Ruth chapter 1 verse 1 says that during that time period, what time period? The time of the judges, this scene is going on. Well, what was happening during the time of the judges? In Judges 21, 25, we read that verse. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Israel had no king. Everybody just decided what they wanted to do. Might be right for you, it's not right for me. Or it's right for me, it might not be right for you. Leave me alone, I'm going to do whatever I want to. And when you read the book of Judges, this phrase, in those days, everyone did whatever was right in their own eyes, that phrase gets repeated a number of times in the book of Judges as if to summarize the book of Judges, that time period. It was a terrible time in Israel's history. That phrase gets repeated in order to highlight, this is a time of tragedy. This is a time of instability. If you read through the book of Judges, what you read is one series after another series of what we would, in modern language, we would call them terrorist attacks. They were being ransacked by their enemies, foreign countries that would come in and do terrible things to them. To the Israelites, leaving them in great tragedy, leaving them crying out to God, and God would beg them to relieve them from their enemies, and then God would raise up a judge, and that judge would provide leadership, and that judge would help them overcome their enemies. But the book of Judges is just one cycle after another cycle after another cycle of a foreign nation that would come in and perpetrate terrorist attacks against the Jews. And then them crying out to God, please rescue us. They didn't want nothing to do with God when things were going well, but when tragedy would strike, then they would cry out to God. And it's a cycle over and over and over again. That's what's going on in the book of Judges. So when we read in the book of Ruth that it was during those days, what you should hear is, yeah, it was kind of a crappy time to be alive, right? Kind of like 2020, you know? I can't wait for like 30 years from now when kids are sitting in history class and they have to take a test over history and learn about what happened in 2020. There's going to be a unit for every week of 2020 that they're going to have to learn about. Like, what all happened in 2020? Oh, strap your seatbelt on. You got a lot to learn. So yeah, the time of the judges was a horrible time period. They were not good times for them. So that's tragic. Then verse 1 says, not only was it during that time period, but there was a severe famine that came upon the land. So it's one tragedy after another tragedy. And in that setting, there's this man from Bethlehem who decides to move his family. You know what's interesting about Bethlehem? The name Bethlehem, which is most famous for what? The birthplace of Jesus, right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem literally means house of bread. That's literally what the name Bethlehem means, house of bread. How ironic is it that in the house of bread, there's no bread? There's a famine. There's nothing to eat. And again, you would expect in Bethlehem, the house of bread, there to be something to eat. And what God's doing in this story and in your story is he's trying to show us the things that you would normally want to run to for security are not going to be there for you. They're going to come up empty. And the house of bread has run out of bread. The one thing that you were counting on, yeah, you can't count on that anymore. What should we count on? Well, you need to count on the Lord. That's the goal that he has for you. He's not trying to frustrate you. He's trying to show you that the other things you're trying to rely on besides him are not trustworthy. Well, the town of Bethlehem, little town, is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. That's the big town. The big town became the big town because the big town had water. Bethlehem stayed a little town because the little town had no water. Bethlehem had no springs of running water. All they had were cisterns that would collect rainwater. And if there was no rain, there was no water in Bethlehem. And so that's what's going on here. It was particularly vulnerable to weather because they had no natural springs. So we've had a pretty dry summer in Spearfish, but guess what? Spearfish Creek has been flowing all summer long, even without rain. That's not true in Bethlehem. Without rain, you got no water. So Bethlehem was very vulnerable. So this guy, Elimelech, who we'll learn about here in a moment, moves to a place called Moab. It's across the Jordan River from where Bethlehem is at. And he takes his wife and his two sons with him. So verse 2 tells us who this guy is. In verse 2, it says, the man's name was Elimelech and his wife was Naomi. Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites. That's a clan of Jews is what that means. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. Now, here's another irony in the story. We don't know this man's name until right here in this verse. And there should be like a drum roll. What's his name? Elimelech. What does Elimelech mean? Elimelech means the Lord is my king. That's what the name literally means. The Lord is my king. Now, if you remember, this is the period of the judges. And what's the summary that we just read about the period of the judges? In those days, Israel had no king. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So in that time frame, in that setting, there's this man whose name is the Lord is my king. Yeah, during the time of the judges. How many kings had there been during Israel's history up until this point? Zero. Israel didn't have a king yet. In fact, the story of Ruth is sandwiched in between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. In the book of Judges, we read Israel had no king. In 1 Samuel, we read Israel wanted a king, and they wanted a king just like everybody, every other nation had. And here's what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at this. Samuel was a prophet who was helping to lead the nation of Israel during that time period. And the people all came to Samuel and demanded, we want a king. So Samuel goes to the Lord. And look at what it says. Samuel was displeased with their request. They wanted a king. They demanded a king. So he went to the Lord for guidance. And here's what God says. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. So you have Elimelech, the Lord is my king, living during a time when Israel had no king, and Israel is about to demand a king. And of course, then King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon, right, become the kings of Israel. So that's the setting here. They're Ephrathites. They move to the land of Moab and settle there. And verse 3 says, after they settled down, verse 3 says, then Elimelech died. That's Naomi's husband. Elimelech died. The Lord is my king died. He died. And it's symbolic in many ways, right, for the nation of Israel. And they demand, instead of God being our king, the Lord being our king, we want a king like everybody else has. We're going to rely on their leadership instead of God's leadership. They were rejecting God, right? So it's kind of a symbolic thing I see going on here. Elimelech dies, and Naomi was left with her two sons. So here she is, Naomi. She's a widow. And this is one of the next steps in the great emptying of Naomi's life. She had to leave her homeland. She had to settle in Moab, and now her husband has died. But a widow in that time would be very vulnerable financially. She didn't have a lot of opportunities. A woman in that culture couldn't just go out and get a job. But she had her two sons. That's the point here in verse 3. She was left with her two sons. So at least she had these men in her life who would help protect and provide for her in a time when she would have been extremely vulnerable. She had her two sons. Verse 4, the two sons married Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah. Just a side note, I heard Oprah Winfrey say that her mother named her Orpah. But in the hospital, when they did her birth certificate, they misspelled it to O-P-R-A-H. This is a freebie. It has nothing to do with the sermon. And so Oprah became Oprah because of this verse right here. Anyway, Orpah is the biblical name, and the other woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion, her sons, died. Okay? So let's just stay with verse 4 here for a minute. It says that her two sons married Moabite women. Now, marrying Moabites, if you're Jewish, was never specifically forbidden. Like, there's not a verse that says you should never marry a Moabite woman, but it was very difficult for a Jew and was very much frowned upon in Jewish culture. These were not appropriate women for a good Jewish boy to grow up and marry. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God told the Jewish people that the Moabites were never to be allowed into their worship. No Moabite could come in. Well, why would God say no Moabites could come in and worship with the Jews? Well, the reason is because when the Jews fled from Egypt and became a nation, they looked for help from neighboring countries. One of those neighboring countries was the Moabites. And the Moabites not only refused to help the Jews, but in Deuteronomy 23, when God tells them that they can't even meet together, it's because the Moabites participated in hiring a guy named Balaam. Back when the Jews were traveling and trying to find their own land, they hired a guy named Balaam to come and curse the Jewish people. And if you know that story, Balaam's donkey talks to him. Remember that story? Balaam was on his way to go and curse the Jewish people, and he got hired by the Moabites and others, Ammonites. So, because of that, God said, no, you're not to have anything to do with this group of people. So these two guys, these Jewish guys, marry Moabite women. And verse 5 says, both Mahlon and Chilion died, and they left Naomi alone, without her two sons or her husband. And what you should see here in verse 5 is these two key words, alone and without. She was alone and she was without. Her husband died, her two sons died. Now all she has left is these daughters-in-law. She has no hope. This is a story of deep hopelessness, and it's hard for us to even fathom from our cultural standpoint the despair that would have been in Naomi's life when her two sons died. God is in the middle of this whole story bringing a great emptying in Naomi's life. And now she's without. She's all alone. The irony here is that Elimelech had led his family to enemy territory, the Moabites, in order to escape death. And instead of escaping death, they met death in Moab. Really interesting. Their strategy for finding security and safety didn't work. Their plans didn't work out. But God was using their choices all along to continue his plan. And what's God's plan? We're going to see this as the story unfolds. God's plan is he wants to redeem and to rescue humanity. And he's going to use this story as one part of a bigger story that God is up to. And your life very much could be seen in the same way. Your life is a part of a much bigger story than just you. God is up to something in the midst of your story, in the midst of the tragedies that you've experienced, in the emptying of your heart and life, the things that have been taken from you. God's not trying to frustrate you. He's trying to show you something. And what he wants to show you is that he alone is the foundation on which to build your life. Every other thing you use as the foundation is going to eventually be taken from you. You know this to be true because you all know you're going to die someday and you don't take anything with you but your relationship with the Lord. So God is up to something. Let's talk about what God's up to, the rescuing and the redeeming of mankind. And sometimes people miss this, but God gave a hint of what he was up to way back in the book of Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 1, you get the creation of the world. In Genesis chapter 2, you get a retelling of the same story, just with a little more detail. God creates the world and all the things in it, and Adam and Eve, right? And then you get the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 3, you get the sin that comes, and then the consequences for that sin. So when God talks to the serpent after he has caused Eve and Adam to sin, and by eating the forbidden fruit, God's having a conversation with the serpent, and here's what God says in Genesis 3:15. I will cause hostility between you and the woman. Oh, I feel a desire to talk for a really long time about this concept. But I want to get distracted too much. But I find it really interesting that God doesn't say there's going to be a hostility between man, male, and the serpent, but the woman. Why? Did you know that when every girl, I'm getting off on a tangent here, but stay with me. We're going to come back. Every girl, baby girl that's born is born with all the eggs she will ever have. It's true. Now, they may not be fully developed, but as a girl grows, she does not produce more eggs throughout her lifetime. She has all the eggs she will ever have when she's born. The reason I bring that up in this context is because God says there's going to be a hostility between the woman and you, the serpent. Why not the man? Well, man isn't born with all the seed that he's ever going to have. He produces it as he matures and grows. Not true for the woman. So it's really a fascinating concept. The enemy, part of his strategy is an attack against females in a unique way. That's different than his strategy for attacking men. It's really interesting, isn't it? In Revelation, I think it's chapter 12, you get this story about the dragon and the woman. There's a woman about to give birth, and there's a dragon that's just waiting to devour the child that gets born. It's a picture about the enemy's strategy is to destroy Jesus, the seed. In Genesis 3:15, I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring, the serpent's offspring, which is a whole nother topic. What is that? What is that? Ooh, good stuff. Your offspring and her offspring. Now that word offspring, or it sometimes gets translated seed, that word is singular. There's a battle that's going to happen between the woman and her seed, her eventual child, and the serpent and his children. There's a battle that's going to happen between, and we know from looking back, this is foretelling Jesus Christ. He's the seed that the battle would be between Jesus and the serpent. In the last part of this verse, it says, he, the seed, Jesus, will strike your head. A fatal blow. You will strike his heel, the cross. It will sting, the sting of death, right? Jesus goes to... So in Genesis 3, right from the very beginning of the story, God foreshadows, here's what's coming. This is coming, right? God says, in Genesis 3, Adam blew it. He sinned against me. But I am going to reverse this whole curse. I am going to save mankind. I'm going to rescue the world. And I'm going to do it through a series of events. The story of Ruth is one part of that broader story. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves here, but Ruth becomes a key player in the lineage of Jesus. She's one of four women that are mentioned when you read Jesus' genealogy. She's one of four women that get mentioned as being an ancestor to Jesus. Isn't that cool? God is in the business of redeeming mankind in the most unlikely of ways. He's going to use a long sequence of very unlikely events to bring about the restoration of mankind and the forgiveness and the redeeming of all of us who put our trust in Jesus. When God comes to the end of our abilities, and when we look at our life and when we look at our circumstances and we go, man, I got nothing. Everything's turning out to crap. Right? In Ruth's case, I mean, I live in Bethlehem, but there's no bread. Now I got to move to a foreign country, our enemies that we really aren't supposed to be around, and I'm not just going to be traveling there for a short time. We settled down here. We moved here. I don't want to live here. Then her husband dies. Then her sons die. And now she's got nothing. And if she could just share her story with all of us here this morning, we'd be weeping from the tragedy. Right? I got nothing. The bag that I had that was so full is now empty. I got nothing. But when we get to that point in our life, that's the point where God starts to show up and we realize he's all we've needed all along. He's up to something in the midst of the emptying that happens in our life and the tragedies that come, the things that get taken from us. God's not trying to frustrate us. He's trying to show us that the things that people normally would want to run to and rely on are not reliable. Don't put your hope there. Set all your hope in Jesus Christ and in his kingdom. So 2020 comes along and gives us one long sequence after another of crazy things. I'm still waiting for the murder hornets to show up, but this old blizzard will take care of them, right? Of course, we got to shovel snow, but yeah. Anyway, when we come to the end of us, is the beginning of us seeing God on the move. Bethlehem was the house of breads, now out of bread. That's just the beginning of a series of things that to us look like just an empty, empty thing. But God's bringing hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. Where does hope come from when everything seems hopeless? When I think about the story of Ruth, I can't help but think of this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Listen to what Paul says about you and me. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you didn't know the covenant promises that God had made to them. Now, Paul's talking about Gentiles and Jews and how they're different, but there's a spiritual principle at work here. You lived in this world without God and without hope. That's your story and mine. When we come into this world, we create an identity and we do everything we can to try to protect that identity, but that identity gets created apart from God. And then God begins to dismantle those things in our life that we've relied on instead of him. He just dismantles it, systematically removing those things from our life. What we see is great tragedies and we scream and we cry out to God, why are you taking this from me? What God's up to is he's wanting to show us how much he can fill our hearts, how he can bring hope in the midst of hopelessness and despair. Paul is saying that as Gentiles, we lived in this world without God and without hope. We had no hope. But if you know anything about Paul, he doesn't just leave us with the bad news, right? This is not just a bad news story. The book of Ruth is not just a bad news story. And your story is not just a bad news story. Just hang on. God is up to something. We might see things falling apart, but God sees things falling into place. He really does. When we come to the end of ourselves and our strategies for finding fulfillment and meaning in our life, when we finally come to the end of those things, we are finally ready to be emptied so that his life and his purposes and his hope and his joy can fill us up. That's what he's doing. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, just a couple verses later, Ephesians 3, What do I got? I guess I got 13 up there, 2:13. So this is the very next verse. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. He said we had no hope. We had without God. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. You're in him and he is in you is the point Paul's making. You're united with him. Once you were far away from God. But now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. You used to be without God and without hope. Now guess what? He lives in you. He's not just close. He lives in you, and you now are in him. And then he says in a few verses later, Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17, I pray, and this is my prayer for us today, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. Listen, this is the purpose of life, being emptied of anything but Christ, so that Paul would say things like, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life has been emptied of everything but Jesus, and I've found that Jesus is enough. That's his prayer. God would live in your heart and that you'd be rooted in him and that the things of this world would not have a hold on your heart anymore. Again, God's not trying to frustrate you. What he's trying to do is show you that many things that you think of as being worthwhile are actually worthless. The things you think of as being reliable, he's stripping away and showing you you can't build on that. That's sinking sand. He alone is the rock on which we build our lives. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for the emptying that you did in Naomi's life. Not just because it's so fun to relish in someone else's tragedy, but because we get from this story a perspective of tragedy. We see you emptying her in order that you could finally fill her up and accomplish your purposes for redeeming mankind. How we thank you, God, for we can see in her life your hand at work. And I pray that in faith, while our story hasn't yet been completely fulfilled and we don't know what tomorrow holds and we don't know all the things that are happening and how it's all going to turn out, we can either live in fear and anxiety or we can just pour our hearts out to you and let you empty us so that you can fill us with yourself. You come, make your home in our hearts this morning. Be our hope. Thank you that hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. Amen. Hey, listen, we're gonna end this morning with a couple of songs. Just would ask that during this time that you would just really surrender your heart. Those things that are weighing you down, you would just surrender to what God is doing in your life and that you would use these songs as a boast of confidence in him, that you will trust him in the midst of whatever you're experiencing today. Okay? God bless you.